So we're in Matthew chapter 1, and we're going to begin reading this morning in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her, so she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. In my library, I have a book entitled Why Clocks Run Clockwise and Other Imponderables. If you have an inquisitive mind, if it's hard for you to utter the words, I don't know, if you hate to admit when you're stumped, you'll love this book. The author, David Feldman, and his research staff answered 232 bizarre and baffling mysteries. Feldman calls them imponderables. Here's a sampling. Why don't people get goosebumps on their faces? How do they keep raisins from falling to the bottom of cereal boxes? Why in any box of assorted chocolates are the caramel square, the nougats rectangular, the nuts oval, and the creams circular? Why are there 18 holes on a golf course? Why do donuts have holes? Why do you have to dry clean raincoats? Good question. How and why do horses sleep standing up? Why can't hair grow on a vaccination mark? And why are the flush handles on a toilet always on the left side? Hey, if you've ever asked any of these questions, get the book. It provides you the answers. And yet Feldman admits that there are some imponderables that, despite his extensive research, remain a riddle. These expert stumpers he calls frustratables. In my opinion, the Bible is full of some frustratables. Here's a sampling. The triune nature of God. Creation ex nihilo, or out of nothing. The parting of the Red Sea. Joshua's long day. Jesus' multiplication of the loaves and fishes. His walking on the water. The raising of Lazarus. His resurrection and his ascension. People have pondered these events for centuries. They've tried to explain how they occurred, and yet they remain as mysterious today as the day they happened. And there's one biblical imponderable. It is a true frustratable that stretches the limits of logic further than all the others. It is the miracle of the virgin birth. How can a woman who's never had sexual relations conceive a child? Martin Luther once wrote, and he did it in a rather tongue-in-cheek manner. He said, the incarnation consists of three miracles. The first, that God became man. The second, that a virgin was a mother. And the third, that the heart of man should believe this. Even with the tremendous advances in the field of reproductive science, in vitro fertilization, test tube babies, cloning, etc., Nothing even remotely helps explain the mechanics of the virgin birth. The advances in obstetrics are marvelous, but they're explicable. The virgin birth is not just marvelous, it is miraculous. Note, a miracle is a phenomenon that's impossible to explain in scientific terms. It goes beyond the scope of science. It can't be replicated in a petri dish or studied under a microscope. A miracle depends on God's direct intervention. Hey, miracles are not just improvements in technology or examples of technical wizardry. A miracle usurps natural laws to accomplish a divine purpose. Miraculous events baffle the intellect. They drive us to our knees. Miracles force us to face our limits. Miracles bring us to the brink of understanding and to the beginnings of faith. The inquisitive, technical, mechanical, analytical mind must give up in the face of a miracle. One can never figure out what only faith can grasp. Tertullian, the second century Latin apologist, once commented, "I believe because it is absurd." In other words, it was the fact that he couldn't figure it out, the power of God and the person of Jesus and the claims of Christianity. This is what drew him to the faith. I agree. If God's ways could be deciphered by my little pea brain, he wouldn't be much of a God. If he doesn't frustrate our thinking, then how can he be a God worth our serving? Philosopher Dr. Mortimer Adler, who became a Christian at a late age, 82 years old, he made this comment. He said, "I believe Christianity is the only logical, consistent faith in the world, but there are elements to it that can only be described as mystery. My chief reason for choosing Christianity was because the mysteries were incomprehensible. What's the point of revelation if we could figure it out ourselves? If it were wholly comprehensible, then it would be just another philosophy." Indeed. You see, a miracle puts my whole life in perspective. A miracle reminds me of who God is. It also reminds me of who I am. Up against a miracle, my wisdom seems pretty naive. My intellect, very shallow. Hey, my mental power is so weak. While God appears more godlike. And Christmas is a time for humbling both our hearts and our heads. It's a time for marveling at a miracle. A virgin conceived. The Word became flesh. God became man. The Ancient of Days became a child of time. The Infinite became an infant. How did it happen? Well, the information is sketchy. But here's what we know. The Spirit of God overshadows a virgin's womb. The seed of the spiritual impregnates the human egg. The divine seed gets planted into human soil. The human and divine mingle and blend and become one. It's a miracle of the highest order. And hey, that's as far as I go. To me, it's inappropriate to probe any further, for this is holy ground. From the blazing bush on the side of Mount Sinai, God told Moses, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place you stand is holy ground." And for me, the virgin birth is another reason to slip off my sandals. It's not for us to scrutinize, stand in awe of God's omnipotence and God's wisdom. You see, Christmas is not a time to get analytical. It's a time to gawk at God. The angel knew Joseph was a man of true faith. Joseph didn't need an explanation to believe. All he needed was a reminder of God's promise. This is why the angel quotes the guarantee that God gave to the nation Judah in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. You see, originally, this was a promise to the kings of Judah, of which Ahaz was a representative. At the time, Judah was under siege by invading armies. And Ahaz was petrified. And yet Isaiah comes to the king and assures him that God is in control, that God will deliver the nation. And to prove it, if Ahaz will just ask, God will give to him a supernatural sign. And yet Ahaz is reluctant to ask. That's when God blows his mind. The prophet Isaiah announces that God will initiate his own sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Hey, if God can enable a virgin girl to conceive a child, then he can get Ahaz out of hot water. He can even deal with the problems you're facing today. This was the sign that was fulfilled when the Virgin Mary conceived, bore a son, and laid him in a manger. Now, liberal scholars try to water down this prophecy in Isaiah. They note that the Hebrew word Alma, which is translated in verse 14 of Isaiah 7 as virgin, often means simply a young girl. The Hebrew Alma can refer to a young girl of marriageable age. This is true. But the word is used 7 times in the Old Testament. And in 4 of the 7 cases, the context of the passage makes it certain that the term is referring to a true virgin. In 2 of the other examples, though less clear, it's also probable that it refers to a virgin maiden. Besides, the birth of the child was a sign to King Ahaz. What kind of a sign is it for a young girl of marriageable age to birth a son? That happens every day. That's no big deal. A sign is an extraordinary event. It attracts attention. It indicates that God is up to something special. If there was any doubt over the meaning of this Hebrew word Alma, it gets cleared up a little later. 4 centuries after Isaiah wrote, about 285 years before Jesus was born, the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek. And guess how the translators rendered Isaiah 7 verse 14? They translated the Hebrew word Alma with the Greek word Parthenos, which means absolutely, clearly, unequivocally, a girl who has never had sexual relations. And here's the icing on the cake. When Matthew quotes Isaiah 7 verse 14 and writes it down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in his gospel, he also uses the word Parthenos. Obviously, when Isaiah said a virgin, that is exactly what he meant. There are other Old Testament passages that affirm God's promise of Messiah's virgin birth. The miracle is spoken of in several places. Genesis 3 anticipates the ultimate conflict between Satan and the Savior. In that chapter, God speaks to the serpent Satan in verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Satan will bruise Jesus, but Jesus will deliver Satan a mortal wound. And that's exactly what happened on Calvary's cross. Jesus got a heel bruise, but Satan got his skull crushed. Jesus absorbed a bruise in order to win the battle. But notice in chapter 3, verse 15 of Genesis, how God refers to Jesus, the Savior. He calls him the seed of the woman. And this is the only occasion in Scripture which speaks of a woman's possessing a seed. The man supplies the seed, not the woman. Genesis 3, verse 15 is predicting a unique, supernatural, miraculous birth. Also consider Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 22. There we're told, "For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall encompass a man." The Hebrew rabbis, writing long before the coming of Jesus, understood this verse to also mean a birth of supernatural means. One rabbi explained the verse, "Messiah is to have no earthly father." Another rabbi put it this way, "The birth of Messiah will be without defect. The birth of the Messiah will be like that of no other man." Here's a third rabbinical interpretation. "The birth of Messiah will be like the dew of the Lord as drops on the grass, without the action of a man." This is provocative. Jewish scholars before the time of Jesus understood that the prophet Jeremiah had predicted that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. And understand, the virgin birth was not only prophesied in the Old Testament. It is essential to New Testament doctrine as well. If Jesus was the bastard child of Mary's infidelity, or even the legitimate offspring of her marriage to Joseph, then rather than be God, Jesus would have been a mere mortal, a common sinner. Hey, if Jesus were not God, he could not have been our Savior. Spiritually speaking, the human race inherits its nature from dad, not mom. Romans chapter 5 tells us that both Adam and Eve sinned against God in the Garden of Eden. But we inherited our sin from Adam, not Eve. The reason we're born into sin, the reason man is wicked from the womb, is because of his distant daddy, Adam. But because of the virgin birth, Jesus' dad was not Adam, but God. Jesus received his humanity from Mary, but his spiritual nature came through the Holy Spirit. You could say he inherited Mary's Jewish nose, but God's divine nature. In Jesus, God became flesh. Jesus was born sinless. If he had been born in sin, even if he'd lived a perfect life afterwards, he would have died for his own sin, not your sin or my sin. To die for us, Jesus had to be guiltless, not only from birth, but in birth. Understand, the virgin birth and the deity of Jesus are the underpinnings of all Christian theology. These are not optional doctrines. These are absolutely essential. Hey, kick out the cornerstones and the whole house caves in. Without these vital points of faith, all Christianity becomes a house of cards. Without the virgin birth and the deity of Jesus, Jesus is not the God-man, he's a con man. Salvation becomes a sham. Never mind peace on earth and goodwill toward men. Forget about Christmas is for kids. Ignore Christmas cheer and charity. There is no reason for the season if Jesus is not virgin born. Without the virgin birth, Jesus is not who he says he is. Years ago, I watched a Christmas special on television. And it was one of those fun-filled variety shows, lots of singing, lots of dancing. I enjoyed it. It was hosted by a guy named Casey Kasem. Remember him from those days on the radio when he'd come in with the top 40 and talk for 5 hours, and they couldn't get anybody else to come into the station, so they played Casey Kasem all afternoon. You remember him? Well, he had some closing comments that made my blood boil. As a matter of fact, he ruined the show for me. At the very end of the show, he came on and he made this statement. Christmas used to be for Christians who worship Jesus. But today, Christmas is for everyone who wants peace on earth and goodwill toward men. That's a bogus statement. And I couldn't have disagreed more. For the foundations of Christianity and Christmas are identical. Hey, it's God in that manger. That makes Christianity and Christmas what it truly claims to be. If it was just another child that Mary laid in the manger, then the world would be no better off than it was before his birth. Peace on earth and goodwill toward men would remain a pipe dream. Christmas without the virgin birth and the deity of Jesus might still be an excuse for some to party, but it would be no reason to give praise. The holiday we call Christmas would become a holiday, not a holy day. And this is why Satan has worked so long and so hard to attack these doctrines. You see, Satan's strategy is twofold. He encourages us to doubt the truth of the virgin birth and the deity of Jesus. And if he's unsuccessful with doubt, he tries to distract. If we're distracted, we'll never consider the implication of these truths. In Jesus' day, as far back as Jesus' day, Satan tried his best to stir up doubts about Jesus' roots and origins. In the Gospels, you remember, Jesus' enemies tried to drape a cloak of suspicion over Jesus' parentage. Once the Jews were boasting that Abraham was their father. They thought that heaven was earned by heredity. But Jesus sets the record straight. If Abraham was really their father, they would have mimicked Abraham's faith in God. That's when they turn on Jesus. They mock him. In John chapter 8, they sneer, "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God." Notice, though, the insinuation. They were suggesting that Jesus was born of illegitimate birth. Jesus goes on to tell them that God is his father, but the devil is their father. Jesus had such a way with words. But obviously, Satan tried his best to attach a sinful stigma to the birth of Jesus. Another attack was launched later in the first century by a heretical cult known as the Gnostics. Many of the extra-biblical books that have been in the news lately, like the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel according to Judas, you've heard of these things. These are examples of Gnostic writings which were both known by the early church and strongly rejected. Much of the New Testament, though, was aimed at defending the Christian faith against these Gnostic assertions. The term Gnostic comes from the Greek word gnosis, or knowledge. These were heretics that claimed that they possessed special knowledge. In essence, the Gnostics believed that God came in the form of pixie dust, and that God had just sort of sprinkled himself out all throughout the universe. In other words, that there was a little of God in all things. They were the New Agers of their day. That there was a little of God in holy men of ages past. That there was a little of God in the angels. That God was in the mountains. God's in the trees. God's in the valleys. God's in the animals. God's in man. You know, that God is everywhere and in everything. This was what they taught. That God had sprinkled the divine pixie dust across the universe. Thus, the Gnostics taught that there was nothing unique about Jesus. That he was just one of God's many revelations. That he was a way to God, but he was not the way to God. And the early church stood staunchly against this heresy. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul takes aim at Gnosticism. He says, "For in him, in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." In other words, God is no pixie dust. God is not sprinkled out across the universe. No, the totality of God rests and resides in one human body. Imagine now all of God, the Almighty who overflows all universes, somehow compressed and compacted, encapsulated into the tiny body of a baby. That's what Paul said, that in Jesus dwells all the fullness of God in bodily form. That means that if you want to find the revelation of God to man, there's really only one place to look. God has placed all the eggs of incarnation in one basket, or better yet, in one manger. All that God has wanted to say to you and me, he has said in Jesus Christ. The first Christmas morning, do you think anyone grasped the significance that God, the God who shares his glory with no one, the God who is so holy no man is allowed into his presence, that same God was sleeping there in the straw? Do you think anyone really grasped it? Well, see, Satan encourages doubt. But when doubt fails, he tries to distract. Here is a sly maneuver. For what's the difference between ignoring a truth and doubting that truth? You see, practically speaking, if you believe in the virgin birth and the deity of Jesus and yet ignore it, are you any better off than the person who doesn't believe at all? Neither person worships. Neither person carries out any commitment. Neither person bothers to obey. Neither person really loves the Lord. If Satan can't get you to doubt the truth of Christmas, the next best thing he'll do is try to get you to ignore it. I'm always surprised at how successful Satan is at creating this indifference at Christmas, the one time of the year when our devotion should be at its peak. Too often folks act like the inhabitants of Bethlehem on that first Christmas morning. God was in the manger, but they were all too busy with their lives to go and to find him and to worship him. It reminds me of the true but tragic story of a wealthy young Boston couple who invited friends to a christening party for their little baby. Well, before the guests arrived, they laid the infant on the bed in the master bedroom so that he could take a nap, so that he could be fresh and relaxed for the guests. Out of habit, though, the guests filed into the house and they went to the room and they threw their coats and all on the bed in the dark room, not knowing that the baby was asleep on that bed. They just kept tossing their coats on top of the bed. Tragically, later, the baby was found dead, suffocated under a pile of coats and sweaters. And this is what has happened, though, to the baby in the manger. Christmas is supposed to be a time to worship Jesus, but sometimes, somehow, he gets buried under a tall pile of other stuff. Hey, that's God under there. Watch out. That's God beneath your pile of stuff. When we find God, we should drop everything and we should fall on our face at his feet and worship him. One year, I was looking at the public school calendar for the month of December. And it listed a host of mundane events. There was the day for soccer physicals, and then there was a teacher's work day, and then there was a dugout club meeting on another day. But what was so strange about the calendar is that little block for December the 25th, it was conspicuously blank. Imagine, it's okay to mention a dugout club meeting, but not the birthday of Jesus. Hey, it's no secret that the world that we live in has taken Christ out of Christmas. But what about you? What about me? We who affirm our faith in the doctrine, are we any different in practice? Joseph Stowell, he writes this: many of us have found our sensitivities insulted and our convictions offended as court rulings remove the nativity scenes from the lawns of our city halls. It's far easier to object to that swipe of secularism than to realize that for years, many of us have been living through the Christmas season with figuratively no nativity scene on the front lawn of our lives. Caught up in the swirl and storm of the holiday, who of us have taken the time to proclaim Jesus? Our Christmas celebration includes parties and presents, and it should. But what about praise and proclamation? At Christmas, do we really celebrate Jesus' birth? Here's a poem from Fred Jarvis. Suppose it were your birthday, and all your friends would come and gather around your fireplace there in your happy home. They come with smiles and gladness and bring their presents too. But when they start to share them, there's not a one for you. They give them to each other, a grand and costly lot. But for the guest of honor, they somehow just forgot. You say such things don't happen, nor should it ever be. It seems too crude and cruel for folks like you and me. But friends, have you considered that this is what men do? Not, of course, to humans, but to the Lord they do it too. To give to one another indeed is very nice, but best of all to Jesus. For him, let's sacrifice. His cause too long has suffered by thoughtless, selfish men. Let's bring to Christ our whole hearts and give our best to him. Though the mechanics of a miracle are imponderable, the meaning of the miracle is crystal clear. The virgin birth means that the baby Mary laid in the manger is God. Christmas is a time for two things: for stepping back and for stepping out. This is the time of year when we have to stop and step back and worship the God in the manger. What else can you do? At Christmas, I need to make time to contemplate a miracle, to allow myself to be smitten all over again with the wonder and awe of an event that I can't possibly understand. The course of Christmas, this Christmas miracle, whittle away at my high-minded haughtiness, my know-it-all arrogance. Hey, Christmas is a holiday that humbles me. Let the miracle of the incarnation bring you back to a simpler faith this Christmas. Faith, though you can't see. Faith, though you can't understand. Faith, though in a million years you could never figure it out. This is true faith. To be brought to my knees in simple faith, in absolute trust, is good, good medicine for my soul. Getting baffled once a year can be a real blessing. You know, we spend so much time the rest of the year questioning God, why he's done this or why he's allowed that. Christmas humbles me. It reels back in my curiosity and it reminds me that God owes me no explanation. He calls me to bow to his omnipotence. Christmas encourages me to rest my probing mind in God's loving arms. I have a motto I picked up several years ago. It goes like this. I love God because I know him, but I adore him because I cannot comprehend him. Christmas is the time of the year to praise and to ponder. It's the time to realize the glory and the grandeur of the God that we serve. At Christmas time, we once again find ourselves slipping off our sandals, for we are standing on holy ground. Christmas is a time to step back and to worship, but it's also a time to step out and to witness. For despite the distractions that Satan manufactures at this time of the year, it is still that occasion when people think of religious themes. Christmas is the time of the year when hearts soften and spiritual sensitivities heighten, when the hardest sinner is forced to consider the Savior. It's been said, the fact remains, our world never comes as close to being in contact with its greatest hope as it does at Christmas time. Guys, we need to realize that the Spirit of Christ still takes advantage of the spirit of Christmas. This is the time of the year when we need to go on the offensive. This is the time when we need to declare to the world that heaven has invaded earth, that God is in the manger, and he can be met at the manger. On the first Christmas, the shepherds were in the fields when suddenly angels appeared. And they announced the news that Messiah had been born. The shepherds rushed to Bethlehem to find the Christ and to worship the newborn king. Afterwards, Luke chapter 2 says of the shepherds, "Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child." And here is our Christmas commission, to make widely known the saying. Go to Bethlehem, see him, worship him. There is God in the manger. But then turn around and tell your friends, make widely known the news about this child. Christmas is a time for stepping back and stepping out. It's a time for worship and for witness. Let's adore Christ this Christmas. And then let's announce to the world with the same enthusiasm as the shepherds, hey, that's God in that manger.